Now, I think that it would be wonderful if we pause for a few moments of silent prayer, not only for a confession alone to God alone, to clear the decks for our study this morning, but also to lift prayer to the throne room for Troy. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here. It is the Christmas season. It does reflect our recognition of our Lord's entry into human history in order to provide us our so great salvation. We are burdened by the fact that we have a sinful nature, that it was inherited, and therefore the only resolution for this problem is faith alone in Christ alone. And so we do have an eternal future. And we therefore are left here to serve you by growing in grace. Each of us faces exigencies on a daily basis, some of them major while others are minor. We do pray for Troy Holton, that you would protect him and return him to good health, and please be with his family as they deal with this situation. We now lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. When I was preparing the lesson today, and I'd given some thought to this over the last several weeks, and decided because of the emphasis that we've placed over the past several weeks on the portrait or painting, I should say, of the sign and the poem that inspired it, I thought we would go back to the year 2010 when we first introduced this concept. And today's lesson is The Sign Revisited. Now, this was pulled together by me from previous studies, and therefore it's a cobbled-together study that can be presented in a couple of hours or a couple of classes. There will, as usual, I have not sent out class notes for specials and did not do so today, but you will receive these later through the Google Group email process. The Sign Revisited takes us, first of all, to the virgin birth and the angelic annunciation. An annunciation, as we will note later in our study, is where, through the venue of an angel, and specifically a herald angel, that people are informed of things that will happen to them personally in the future, or they're given information about things that they will experience in the future. And so these annunciations run through the New Testament presentations of Jesus Christ coming into human history. Joseph and Mary are told what will happen, and the shepherds are going to be told what did happen. And so we'll move through these various annunciations in our study today. The first is the virgin birth and the angelic annunciation, and that begins in Luke chapter 2, verse 7. This is how the passage reads down through verse 11. And Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in strips of cloth, sparganao is the word there, and she laid him in a manger, and sphatne is the word for manger, because there was no vacancy in the inn. And in that same region there were shepherds living out in the fields, and they were guarding their flocks by night. And an angel from the Lord, Gabriel, Seraph rank king of arms of the angelic college of heralds, stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shined round about them, and the shepherds were very afraid. And the angel said to them, "Stop being afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great happiness, which shall be for all people. Today in the city of David there has been born for your benefit a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, that is the summation of what occurred in the environs of Bethlehem on that Christmas evening. The annunciation to Joseph happened 9 months before. Here's how that reads. Matthew 1, verses 18 and 19. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And excuse me. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away privately. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. This would be Gabriel. And he said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In the Jewish culture, there was a one-year engagement period, and that was as good as marriage as far as the individual was concerned, the two individuals in that culture. It meant that there was a preparation period for the actual marriage itself. It would occur 1 year later, and therefore these people were considered by society to have already been committed to each other. And so it was a full-year process that was consummated on the wedding day's evening. We go on with the analysis in Luke 1:28 and following, where we find the Annunciation to Mary. And that begins in verse 28. The angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And so the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen to me. You will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." That would be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant noted in 2 Samuel 7:16. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I have not had sexual relations with a man?" And the angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born, true humanity, will be holy. He will be called the Son of God, undiminished deity. And look, your relative Elizabeth has also become pregnant with a son in her old age. Although she was called barren, she is now within her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And so Mary said, "Yes, I am a servant of the Lord. Let this happen to me according to your word." And then the angel departed from her. The two annunciations occurred at the point that Mary was going to be impregnated through a miracle performed by the Holy Spirit in which 26 male chromosomes would be united with 26 female chromosomes to create the zygote of the Messiah. And so the virgin birth in the angelic annunciation brings it full circle. The 9 months has been completed, and therefore the birth has happened in Bethlehem. Two passages from the Old Testament are fulfilled at the time of this annunciation to the shepherds. First of all, Micah 5, verse 2. "As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, yet from you one will go forth on my behalf to be ruler of Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And so the passage, "ruler of Israel," bespeaks of his true humanity. He's the line of David. And the days of eternity speaks of the fact that he is undiminished deity and has always existed. And so Micah 5, 2 instructed everyone who read the Old Testament of where the Messiah would be born geographically. It would be in the small city of Bethlehem, about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And then in Isaiah 7, 14, a very important passage, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a miraculous sign. Behold, the virgin shall become pregnant and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us." Now this sign is for your benefit, it reads in Luke 2:12. "The sign is for your benefit. You will find the baby wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a feeding trough." Now, there is a technical grammatical arrangement leading off this verse that causes a very subtle but yet misleading translation in our English Bibles. The three major ones read basically the same. This is a sign for you. However, the verb eimi, to be, is not in the Greek manuscripts. There is no verb. And the grammar demands it, but it is not unusual for the sake of emphasis to leave the verb out of certain sentences, and such is the case here. The emphasis is on the word semion, and that is translated into the English by the word sign. And the verse begins with the pronoun houtos, translated this, and draws attention to the subject, which is the sign. And what follows is an ellipsis, meaning that the verb is missing, where the verb eimi would ordinarily go. And therefore, this is a sign, is how we would read it by inserting the verb. This would be a complete translation. The word for sign, which is semion, would normally be in the nominative case, but instead it is in the accusative. And this opens up a number of possibilities for an exact translation. In context, the emphasis is not going to be on the sign itself, but on what the sign represents. And therefore, the following conclusion is reached. Semion is a nominative subject in an accusative form, and this demands that the verb eimi be supplied for the ellipsis. Because of the accusative form, the following translation emerges. This sign is for your benefit. And so the sign is going to be exposed by Gabriel to these men who are guarding their sheep. And they, therefore, will be able to pull together what is going on because of their knowledge of Old Testament prophecies. Now, the word semion or sign has three applications itself, in context, all of which are to the benefit of the shepherds, as well as the believers in any generation. So here are the three ways it can be interpreted. Something by which something is known. That can be a sign. And by this sign, we will be able to learn a very important doctrine. The sign will be very instructive. We have prophecies in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah chapter 53, that inform us of the suffering of the Messiah. The passion is noted there. It is so explicit in its evaluation of what Christ will face that Jews do not like to even approach that chapter. It so closely recognizes the events surrounding Jesus Christ's passion that they are alarmed by the fact that it might reveal to their congregation that Jesus is the Messiah. It's not true in every synagogue, but it's true in many. And therefore, this is a sign that will be very instructive. Secondly, the system which teaches something important. So when a system is involved in this concept. A very important doctrine is going to be associated with Messiah's clothing and his location. The clothing will be burial cloths. The location will be a feeding trough. So it helps describe the good news of great happiness that Gabriel talked about. The good news is the gospel, and the happiness is that you have eternal life if you believe in Jesus Christ. And the third translation or evaluation is the sign for identification of a person of great importance. And the mission of the Messiah, therefore, is revealed in the sign. The mission is to die for the sins of the human race. All of these things are bound up in semion, the word for the sign. And so, finally, this identification is to die spiritually, and that is associated with something that is made of wood. And so the wooden feeding trough is where he was laid on that evening. And as he was lying there in the feeding trough, made of wood, and as he was wrapped in burial cloths, it gave an indication of the end of his mission. The end would be for him to die a spiritual death on something made of wood. And therefore, the angel has communicated all of this to these shepherds, and the shepherds knew of the way a person was executed in the Roman Empire if they were not a citizen. Whether they were able to conclude that he would die on a Roman cross, well, that's sheer speculation. But retrospectively, you can see that that exactly was the case. Now, what follows is the revelation of the sign in two sentences. Number one, you will find the baby wrapped in strips of cloth. The words wrapped in strips of cloth are one word in the Greek. The perfect passive participle of the verb spargonao. having been wrapped in strips of cloth. In other words, Mary and Joseph have found these strips of cloth available to them. They were the ones that were available, so they used them, and that was able to keep the Christ child warm. So the etymology of this word, therefore, becomes very instructive. Sparganao was first used by Hippocrates, the 4th century B.C. Greek physician that is known as the father of medicine. However, he is incorrectly credited with writing the Hippocratic Oath administered to graduating physicians. The best definition of sparganao is burial wrap. In the ancient world, medical areas had a supply of this cloth available so that whenever a patient died, then he could be immediately wrapped for burial. The Jews did not get involved in embalming. They wanted to get a corpse buried as soon as possible, and therefore it was considered that if a person did not revive after 3 days, then they were legally dead. You remember the story of Lazarus. He had been in the tomb for 3 days, and Jesus Christ resuscitated him, and a comment was made that he might have an odor about him. But he never died, and if he did, he was resuscitated. And the reason that the fact that 3 days had passed is usually you wait 3 days to determine whether or not a person is just like in a coma or something of that nature, and that they might be revived. But after 3 days, you were considered to be legally dead. Lazarus had been in the grave beyond 3 days, and it was important that Jesus Christ did not resuscitate him until then, so that it would be obvious to the people that he had resuscitated Lazarus, who had died. So that is a very important concept there, and to be wrapped in these burial cloths at birth was, of course, obviously very significant. So when a wounded patient, going back to the burial cloths, when a wounded patient was being treated for cuts, swaths of this material were torn off and they were used as bandages. That the newly born Christ child is wrapped in burial cloths is said by Gabriel to be a sign. The Messiah is identified with death on the day of his birth. It is obvious to the very discerning eye that this is the Messiah, and the sign indicates what his mission will be. Those who were believers would be able to understand this sign, and they could relate Old Testament prophecies with a suffering Messiah. For example, Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 9. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our peace, reconciliation, fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed spiritually. And then verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, meaning Joseph of Arimathea, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. For these shepherds, knowledge of these passages of Scripture enabled them to understand the sign of the death wrappings around the newborn Messiah. They knew Isaiah chapter 53, and the sign, therefore, was important to them. Burial cloths, feeding trough. They could reflect back on Isaiah 53 and understood exactly what was going on. The Father's plan for salvation, therefore, called for the undiminished deity of the second person of the Trinity to become inseparably united with true humanity and therefore without sin. He had to be born of a virgin, and he was according to Scripture. And because of that, he did not have any imputed sin, Adam's original sin, nor did he have a sinful nature. As a result of this, he was absolutely perfect and pure, and he never committed a volitional sin during the 33 years of his life on this earth. So this required a virgin pregnancy and, of course, a virgin birth. Without a human father, Jesus was born as Adam was created. He was trichotomous. He was minus an inherited sin nature and therefore minus the imputation of Adam's original sin. And consequently, on that first Christmas night, Jesus arrived in this world as a lamb without spot and without blemish. The very same description applied to the sheep the shepherds were guarding on the outskirts of Bethlehem. Now, these were certain shepherds special shepherds, you might say, because these flocks south of Jerusalem were being guarded because they were specific sheep, different from the usual flocks that you might encounter in that day and time. These flocks were without spot and without blemish. They had been inspected. They had been handed over to this group of shepherds for safekeeping and for care. These were the sheep that were taken up to Jerusalem for the various feasts, the various sacrifices. The one in view here might be, for example, Passover. That would give you an example of how the lamb is the sacrifice on Passover. The original Passover that got the Jews safely out of Egypt had to do with the sacrifice of a lamb. And its blood struck across the top of the doorpost as well as the sides. And when the destroyer angel came through, then that blood of the sacrificial lamb alerted him that he was to pass over that house and move along to another one. None of the Egyptians had the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. And because of that, the firstborn throughout Egypt was slain. And this was the 10th of the 10 plagues, as they're called. And so the lamb without spot and without blemish signifies Jesus Christ in his purity. And that is the image that we see here. On that first Christmas night, Jesus Christ arrived in this world as the lamb without spot and without blemish, the very same description applied to the sheep the shepherds were guarding on the outskirts of Bethlehem. And these were obviously sacrificial animals whose blood covered the sins of the people on, for example, the first Passover. Jesus, as the Christ, was destined to be a substitute for the people, and he was decreed to die on the cross once for all. We can go to certain passages in the New Testament to see this being brought out by, first of all, Paul, and then Peter, and then Paul. First, Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. And then 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are now healed. And on the board here you can see the various imputations that occurred at physical birth as well as spiritual birth. And what Peter is pointing out is he bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. You see on the left here that when soul life is imputed to biological life at the moment of your physical birth, that at the same time Adam's original sin is imputed genetically to the body. And the sin nature is therefore genetically formed as well. That results in condemnation. And so we come here condemned and in need of salvation, which Jesus Christ took care of on the cross. And according to this verse here, we're able to live to righteousness. We can get to the point to where we can believe in Christ's work on the cross, and therefore eternal life is imputed to our human spirit. And that, therefore, opens up the grace pipeline. Righteousness is imputed to the regenerate person. And therefore, you possess God's righteousness. It is because of Christ's work on the cross that righteousness can be imputed to you. It's not your righteousness, it's God's. And therefore, grace pipeline provides for you your every need at every time during your life. This imputation to you has made you a person who has eternal life. And therefore, that is the happiness that is spoken of by Gabriel. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be made sin as a substitute for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that is this area right here, you have plus R. Now in Romans 5:8 and 2 Corinthians 5:21, we see the translation as a substitute for us. That's very important. This includes the preposition huper, which is usually translated for us. You see that in the scripture. He was a sacrifice for us. It is important to go a little bit beyond that. Combined with the genitive of advantage of the pronoun ego, translated us, the phrase can be rendered on behalf of us or instead of us. Both carry the idea of substitution And this is the best way to translate the phrase, as a substitute for us, or as a substitutionary sacrifice for us. It must be remembered that He is the substitution in our place. And so the Christ child wrapped in burial cloths is a sign that He entered this life at the first Christmas with the assigned mission to become our substitute. That is to die spiritually for our sins. And we saw that in Isaiah 53 verse 9. And to die physically so that we might have a resurrection body to go along with our eternal life. That is noted in 1 John 3, 2. That is where we find out that we don't really understand, according to John, precisely how the resurrection body works. But we do know that ours will be just like His. Now, you can go to post-resurrection appearances by Christ. There were 40 days worth of experiences there. And therefore, the resurrection body is defined in certain ways. And that, therefore, will define how yours would work as well. The substitutionary death of Christ is often diminished and is often ignored or unknown to those who write commentaries. Yet it is the source of our salvation, although His physical death is quite often assumed to be. Now, there are two sources that comment on the Hebrew word for death, which is found in Isaiah 53, verse 9. Here's how that verse reads once again. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet He was with a rich man in his deaths. That is maweth, because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. The word death there in verse 9 is actually in the plural. And this is a clue that there will be two deaths suffered by Messiah on the cross. Obviously, the first is His spiritual death, and the second one is His physical death. So this is a good place for us to stop. When we come back at 10 till the hour, we will note the two deaths of Christ prophesied by Isaiah and then see how they play out in real time at the crucifixion. We'll pause now for tea and crumpets, and we'll be back here at 10 till the hour.